Now our text this morning is Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, going on to verse 11. Last week we looked at verses 7 and 8, and we concentrate really on the whole of the paragraph this morning. Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him?" We thank you for the words of our Savior. We thank you that they are life, that they are light, and we ask now that you will help us to understand and receive his word, indeed him who is the word, into our hearts and lives. For your glory. Amen. For 10 years I was part-time chaplain to a large psychiatric hospital in Scotland. On one occasion I was trying to help a person who was in very great distress. The case history was like a chapter of accidents. There seemed to have been one profound grief after another, one severe loss after another, and the poor woman had been left feeling just totally abandoned. She came to the Sunday morning service that I conducted each week at 9:30, and then she visited me each week in the office that I had on Wednesday afternoon. But no amount of reassurance over the weeks and months seemed to make any difference. She could only wring her hands and protest that she was alone and unloved. As the weeks passed, bad news continued to filter through to her. Her daughter's marriage had broken down. An unmarried daughter was pregnant and the child would be a half-caste. Her husband had brought another woman into the house and didn't want her back. And she was driven even further into the ground, and her sorrows and burdens seemed to be multiplied every day. I'd almost reached the point of deciding to give up on the woman. She was looking for spiritual help, but she was too ill to be able to accept any spiritual help. And then I hit on an idea that I thought worth trying out. I'd been trying to get across to her that God did know and God did care and God did love her, and that's why she was seeking him. But either she couldn't remember that when all her troubles overwhelmed her, or she wouldn't remember it. And so my idea was to try and help her remember. I bought a tiny, tiny little notebook, and on the first page I wrote a short verse from the New Testament, "Your heavenly Father knows all these things." My suggestion was that she carry the notebook in her handbag and that she take it out many times each day, and especially when she felt alone and unloved, and read the text. And the next week I wrote another text. God commends his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The next week another text. It began to work. I was delighted and I was amazed, but her condition definitely began to improve. Now, I have no doubt that the medication she was receiving was probably doing far more good than my little notebook of simple gospel texts. I even suspect that when she told her psychiatrist, as she did, about the little notebook, that while he'd listened sympathetically and nodded approval, he could well and might well have considered the notebook about as effective as a lucky charm. But it seemed to me, anyway, that she was helped and strengthened and comforted and reassured by some of the great affirmations of the Christian faith. What I want to say is that many people read the Bible like that. They learn a verse from Scripture and they repeat it to themselves when they're in trouble. And I wouldn't want ever to dream of quarreling with that. Our text today is such a verse. "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. How much more actual your heavenly Father, give good gifts to those who ask him. But what I want to say is that the Lord expects more of us than simply repeating his words. He wants us to think about them, to work at them, to tease out of them something of the truth that they encapsulate. His words are a challenge to us. Last week, in looking at these verses, we really did little more than repeat what they say. And we tried to encourage and strengthen ourselves by repeating and by reaffirming their great message. But today I want us to examine them more closely. I want us to try and grapple with the amazing truths that they give us about asking and seeking and knocking. First of all, this morning, three assertions here about prayer. Are some of us very shy and hesitant about praying? Do some of us have an idea that prayer is specially for holy people? Saints who have a kind of glow on their faces or a golden plate at the back of their heads. People like that are able to pray. Or very, very religious people who are naturally pious and spiritual, who are good and kind and gracious and far, far better than the likes of us. They can pray. But while we do pray in a crisis, and while we do sometimes telegraph a message to heaven every once in a while, prayer isn't really for the likes of us. We're simply not good enough. Do some of us think like that? The Lord stands all such thoughts on their heads. He asserts that those he's speaking to, those whom he's urging to pray, are people who are inherently evil. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father? You, though you are evil. Never any beating about the bush with the Lord Jesus. Straight into the point. He knows perfectly well what you and I are like. He has no illusions about us. He knows our hearts. And when he's talking here about prayer, he's clearly not talking about something reserved for goody-goody people. He's talking about an activity for ordinary men and ordinary women whose hearts have a problem with sin. Now that counts me in. I don't know about you, but I respond to that and I say, Lord, does that mean that I, with my sinful heart and life, am not disqualified from praying? I wonder if that helps some of us who would think of ourselves as not good enough, not spiritual enough, not worthy to pray. The asking and the seeking and the knocking that the Lord is talking about is for sinners. But a second assertion that the Lord makes here is that our basic family unit illustrates exactly what he wants us to understand about prayer. Dad! Dad, can I have one of those watches with a calculator on it? Please, please, Daddy. My friend has got one. They're super, and I need a calculator at school. Please. That's something we all know about. When we were children, we knew how to ask for something. We knew that sometimes Dad said yes. Sometimes Dad said no. Sometimes Mum said, not just yet, wait. I'll think about it. Maybe when you're a bit older. And we all know that a wise parent will not overindulge a child. We all know that a wise parent will often make a child wait. We all know that sometimes a parent will say, yes, all right. You know about asking, says the Lord Jesus. You know that there are boundaries, there are principles, there are guidelines. You know that in your family circle. You all understand these things. You know that children have to learn some self-control, that it would be wrong to pile onto them everything they ask for. A wise and a good parent simply wouldn't do that. It spoils them. They become selfish and extravagant and wasteful. Very well, says the Lord. Apply exactly these same principles of parenthood to prayer. Prayer is the same in certain respects. Think about the parent, the father, the mother with their child, and you'll have a picture of God in his attitude to you when you pray. And the third assertion the Lord makes about prayer is that God is the perfect parent. Now, his argument is from the lesser to the greater. If you, though you are evil, though you are sinners, know how to give good things to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask? What Jesus is saying is that sometimes we do make mistakes with our children. There are occasions when we give way and maybe we should have said no. The gift didn't do our child any good. In fact, it wasn't really good. They should have been given it. And there are also occasions when we say no and it might have been better if we'd said yes. We have deprived our child of something that would have been helpful and wholesome for them. We didn't have it when we were children, and so we've taken the line, they can't have it either. But times have changed, and the right thing would have been to have given it to them on this particular occasion. Now, says the Lord, you usually get it right, but your Father in heaven always gets it right. He knows just exactly what we need, when we need it. And that's our Lord's third assertion about prayer. But then, secondly, three objections to prayer. English cricket could do with some prayer. C.T. Studd, the missionary pioneer to Congo, was with the English team that first brought back the Ashes from Australia. And C.T. Studd was once asked, "You're a Christian, do you pray when you go out to bat for England?" And he answered that he prayed every time he hit out at a ball. His questioner immediately objected, "But that's not fair. No wonder you're so good. God is on your side." And C.T. Studd answered, "Of course it's fair. The bowler is quite at liberty to pray as well." But there are other objections to prayer. Some of them very serious objections. Let's think quickly about three of them. The first is this. Prayer is surely an impertinence. Says the objector, "My children ought not to need to ask for anything if I'm a perfect parent, and you say God is a perfect father. If I was perfectly looking after my children, they'd have all they needed. Jesus has just said that the Heavenly Father knows us. He understands us. He knows about our needs. That he cares for us. How dare we then insult God by trying to order him about and tell him what we need? It's an insult to his wisdom and his knowledge." Well, what do we say to that? How do we answer the objection that we're being impertinent praying? For God doesn't need to be told what to give us. He knows already. The objection, of course, shows a completely wrong understanding of what prayer is. The person making this objection is seeing prayer as a kind of process in which we try to twist, if we could, God's arm up his back. As if we pester him, until at last he answers and gives us what we want. The objector is thinking that prayer is a process of manipulating God, like magic, and getting out of him our desires. But that is a completely false view of prayer. Take the illustration of a radio-controlled airplane. The operator stands in the field, and with his control unit he sends the model into a climb. And then he swings it back round towards him into a dive. And then, touching the controls, it straightens out and accelerates and goes back into a climb. It's entirely under his control. Now, that ought to be a picture of prayer. But, and here's the catch, some think that in that illustration of prayer, the person with the control unit is the person praying, controlling events and, by implication, controlling God. But it's precisely the other way round. In the illustration, the one with the control unit is God. And the model which responds to the touches of the controls and does just what the controller wishes is the person at prayer. You see, prayer is not getting God to do what we want. Prayer is understanding what God wants. Prayer is not bending God's will to our wills. Prayer is bending our wills to God's will. In prayer, we're not saying, what we want is, Lord, is this. In prayer, we are saying, O Lord, what do you want? For that is what we would want to want. And when we see prayer like that, we realize that prayer is not an impertinence at all. Prayer is submission of our wills to the will of God. A second objection to prayer is that prayer is an irrelevance. The objection this time says, why bother praying to God at all? God knows what we need. Surely God is omniscient. He knows everything. And if he knows what we need, then he'll give us what we need. And anyway, look at my next door neighbor. He never prays and he gets along very well. And I have a friend who's doing extremely well without ever consulting God or asking him for anything. So why pray? Prayer is irrelevant. This second objection fails to make a most important distinction. It's the distinction we saw some time ago in the book of Ecclesiastes. Common grace and saving grace. Yes, Mrs. X became pregnant, she conceived, she had a healthy baby without ever praying about it at all. But that was common grace. Yes, Mr. Y, the farmer, sowed his crops and had a good summer, an excellent harvest, and ended the season with a broad smile without ever going to church once or offering a prayer. But that was by common grace. God makes his sun shine and his rain fall on the unjust as well as on the just. Yes, Miss Z passed all her exams, was successful in her interview for a job, and is doing very well nicely and going places without ever attending church or praying. But that again is by common grace. The Anglicans sometimes call these gifts of God that are given by common grace to all men creation gifts. But what the Lord is talking about here is what the Anglicans call redemption gifts, or what the Reformers called saving grace, as opposed to common grace. Common grace is for everyone, whether they have faith or not. But saving grace and redemption gifts is only for those who know and love and trust the Heavenly Father. Mrs. Thatcher always prided herself on having a special relationship with the President of the United States, and commentators are now wondering whether that special relationship will really continue for much longer now there's a new man in the White House. But what the Lord Jesus is clearly saying here is that believers have a special relationship with the Heavenly Father. Believers have a direct line to the Heavenly White House, to the Father's throne, so that prayer is not an irrelevance at all. Prayer is absolutely vital. It's an essential part of our special relationship, which we as Christians, as sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father, have with our Lord and our God. A third objection is that prayer is inconclusive. The objector says, but I prayed about my exams and I failed them, so what does that prove about prayer? Or a mother says, I prayed for a child and I never had one, so what does that prove about prayer? And someone else says, but I prayed again and again to be healed, but my arthritis is just as bad, in fact it's getting worse. What does that prove about prayer? Prayer might work. It might not. It does for some people, it hasn't for me. Prayer is not proven, it's quite inconclusive. But go back to the illustration of prayer the Lord himself gives to us, that of a parent and child. We know perfectly well that we simply cannot give our children all that they ask for. We often must say no, and we often must say wait. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote once that he was so grateful looking back that God had not given him everything that he'd asked for. At the time, he was deeply disappointed that his prayer had gone unanswered. But looking back in so many things for which he'd prayed, he was grateful to God that the answer had either been not yet or no. And we cannot say, therefore, that prayer is inconclusive. The experience of God's people tells us something very different, namely that prayer is mighty, and that more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. So we leave these three objections to prayer then, and we come finally and very briefly to three essentials for prayer. Now, if we are to understand prayer, not as ordering God about, not as giving him instructions as to what we think he might do, not as bringing pressure to bear on him to act in a certain way, if we are to understand prayer as rather our falling into line with his great purposes, rather as our wills being inclined to his will, rather as our requests submitting to him, then what do you think is needed as an urgent priority in all our praying? What is an obvious essential for prayer? And the first obvious essential for prayer is to understand the will of the Lord. Let me try to illustrate what I mean. Each year the Queen appoints one of her lords to go and act as her personal representative at the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. He's given the title of the Lord High Commissioner. He has to make a speech on behalf of Her Majesty. He has to give a garden party in the grounds of Holyrood House, the royal residence in Edinburgh. He has to attend various functions on her behalf right through that General Assembly week. What happens first of all? Before he goes, he has an audience with the Queen, and she conveys to him what she wants him to do and say. He's not there as an independent operator. He has to be fully briefed on his task. In the same way in prayer, we need to know the mind and the will of God. In prayer, we are not independent operators. In prayer, we are partners, fellow workers together with God. We are expressing through our prayers the great purposes and plans of the Lord himself. Now I must admit that through prayer there is also an element of seeking God to discover his mind and his will and what he wants for us and for others. But that will and that mind of God comes to us through his word. And when we search for his will, to know his will and to understand his mind through prayer, we're really preparing ourselves for what he might say to us through his word. Now we could spend more time on this. For a little thought will show how vitally important the reading and the preaching of God's word is for our praying. In a church where there is a weak ministry of the word of God, there will be a weak prayer life. Where the ministry of God's word is distant and not contemporary and not relevant, praying will be equally distant and out of touch with real life. Our praying is molded and guided and fed by the word of God. Martin Luther used to say, never pray until you've preached to yourself from God's word. And when you've done that, you'll know what to pray for. The first essential then for prayer, for asking, for seeking, for knocking, is to know and understand the mind and the will of God. A second essential is just as obvious if you think about it. It's faith. Whoever comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There it is again, that asking, seeking, knocking, those who diligently seek him. But we must have faith. We must have confidence. We must know that we can draw near, that we can come right into the very presence of God. We must have that faith and that assurance and that confidence. And where does that come from? But from Christ alone. He has opened the door into God's presence. And we may only come through the Lord Jesus. And our sins must be covered by his blood. And our trust must be in Him as our Saviour. And so He, Christ Jesus, our friend, our Saviour, He takes us, as it were, by the hand and brings us right before the Lord of glory so that we can bring our prayers and lay them before Almighty God. Confidence, faith, knowing and being absolutely assured that we draw near to very God, the second essential. And finally, there's a third essential for prayer. And it's implicit in all the Lord Jesus has said in these wonderful words that we've been looking at. There must be the desire to pray. We're not going to ask or seek or knock with the persistence and the determination and the resolution implied in our text unless we have the desire. You know, in the old days, before prisons were reformed, when they were terrible places of starvation and suffering, the prison warder, when supplies ran low, would bring the most emaciated of his prisoners and chain him outside the main prison door to beg for bread for himself and for the other prisoners. And oh, with what pleading, with what cries, with what urgency, with what desire would that starving, shriveled, pathetic prisoner beg and plead for food. His pleadings were no act. They were genuine. He himself was starving to death, and so were scores more behind those cruel prison walls, and he would plead and cry and weep and beg for food. My friends, how much desire do we have to pray? How deeply are we moved? Do we believe in a final judgment? When the books will be opened and when the judge of all the earth will summon men and women to give account of themselves and their lives and what they have done with Jesus Christ? Do we know God and His will? Do we have faith and confidence? Then have we any desire? Have we any heart yearning, any inner craving for God's glory and God's purposes? Isn't the truth about us that we can be so obsessed with ourselves and so turned in on ourselves that we can be such spoilt brats, so self-centered and so preoccupied with ourselves that any desire for the salvation of dying men and women is so low that it's like a flickering candle ready to be extinguished by the first cold draft of opposition or hardship? I told you last week, was it at the communion service, about an event that happened in Scotland in 1630, I think it was, 1630. Can I tell you about an event that happened in Ireland the same year? It was in Killinchy. The Reverend John Livingston was the minister there, the first Presbyterian minister in Killinchy, and a close friend of the first Presbyterian minister in Bangor, Robert Blair. And he'd been there for many months, and he'd been proclaiming God's word faithfully, but there was still so much hardness in the parish among the people. There was so much sin and so little response. And the winter had passed, and it had been a hard and unresponsive winter. And he was walking along the shores of Strangford Loch, and inland he was watching the farmers as they were scattering the seed. And he said, "Lord, am I wasting my time here? Am I wasting my time? I have been scattering the seed, and these farmers are confident that a harvest will grow, but there's no sign of any harvest." And he was groaning inwardly within himself. And he just rounded a bend, and there among the rushes was a man about to launch out a little rowing boat onto the loch and go fishing. And Livingston recognized him straight away. It was a man, a young man, called Walter Stewart. And he was a great sinner in the parish, and he perverted and corrupted others, and he was a scandal. And Livingston stopped in his tracks and just looked at him, and he saw him as the embodiment of all the opposition and all the hatred. Oh, he came to church. He came to church. But he was unrepentant and his life was unchanged. And he pushed the boat out and was going, and suddenly he saw Livingstone standing looking at him. And he hesitated, and then he brought the boat back in and he got out. And he approached the minister of Kalinchi and he said, "I want to be right with God. My life is wrong and I have no peace." And that was the first drop of blessing, and within months hundreds were coming from as far away as Bangor, from all the surrounding district, and they were standing outside the church as the Spirit of God graciously worked and brought a harvest. Oh, that we will learn to ask and seek and knock, as men like Livingstone and so many others have done. And God has promised that He, the Heavenly Father, will answer.